Very good. We're going to be continuing a little series that we started sometime last year, or the last session, on some practical instructions for reading the Old Testament particularly. And we've been through a lot of this. The handout that you've been given today is the same one that you received last year. If you still have it, that's good. If not, then you can pick it up on this new sheet. Now, we've made our way through most of this. We're going to be starting today on the practical reading of the Old Testament and specifically on how to read history. And providentially, we had a message this morning that really becomes a wonderful illustration of how to interpret the Old Testament narrative. So this is where we're going, and for the next few sessions that we have together, we'll be finishing up this little series. But to introduce it again, let me read just a couple of portions. First of all, from 2 Timothy chapter 3, well-known text concerning the scripture at verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then from Psalm 78, just the first few verses here. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we come before thee now in these moments, praying that we would have the help of thy Spirit, recognizing that the Spirit of God is our ultimate teacher, that unless he opens our eyes, unless he gives us understanding, that even the most express and clearest words in thy scripture would be meaningless to us. So, Lord, we depend upon that spiritual aid, that spiritual help, that will take the truth of thy word and teach that truth to spiritual people. But, Lord, we do give our thanks for the word of God, that thou hast condescended to reveal thyself to us in this precious word, a word that we have before us, a word that we so often take for granted, a word that we so often treat carelessly. Lord, impress us with the wonder of thy word that thou hast spoken to us, and what a treasure, therefore, we have. So help us today, Lord, as we consider these truths and these suggestions as to how to come to thy word, that it might be indeed profitable for us. So we commit this time into thy hands for Jesus' sake. Amen. We started this series recognizing that there are problems with the Old Testament scriptures. Our creed, our confession, is that we believe that this is the word of God, that it's inspired, infallible, inerrant. But yet at the same time, as we come to the Old Testament scriptures, there are often places that we have to struggle through. There are texts that seemingly are irrelevant to us today. I'm currently working on a project on the book of Exodus, and the last part of Exodus always amazes me. You have instructions, very detailed instructions, concerning how to build the tabernacle. And it's chapter after chapter after chapter of reading a blueprint. Some of you are skilled at reading blueprints. I look at a blueprint and it means nothing to me. And what we have there in Exodus, in one essence, is a blueprint of the construction of the tabernacle, detail after detail after detail. And we have a little reprieve there with the interesting story of the golden calf. But then after that, we have the construction of the tabernacle with exactly the same detail. Detail after detail after detail, now that Moses is following to the T to put the tabernacle together. Why didn't God say simply, I'm going to tell you how to do this, Moses, and you do what I tell you to do, and then we go on? Those details, I say, for the most part, seem to be irrelevant to us. There are other portions of the Old Testament that are sometimes offensive to us. When we read of the instructions to kill the Canaanites, you go in and you wipe out, as you enter into this land, I want you to wipe out that whole race of people. Whoa, that's tough stuff. How do we deal with that? How do we interpret that? What's the significance of that? I say there are some things in the Old Testament that can be offensive. There are some things that appear to be outdated to us, in terms particularly of many of the Pentateuchal laws, those civil laws that give instructions as to how we're to shave. Don't round off the corners of your beard. Don't boil a kid in his mother's milk. Yeah, okay. That's an easy one to follow. I've never yet been tempted to do that one. What's the purpose of all of that? So I say there are things in the Old Testament that are difficult for us to deal with. But yet, this is why I read again the statement that Paul gives to us in 2 Timothy concerning the Scripture, that all Scripture is inspired. It's breathed out by God. It's breathed out by God. It is His Word, and it is profitable. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that it may have this positive effect upon us. So if I read then the Old Testament Scripture, and I don't see the doctrine, and I don't see the reproof or the correction or the instruction in righteousness, I'm reading it wrong. I'm reading it wrong because God tells me that it's there for our benefit. So how do we approach? How do we come then to look at the Old Testament Scripture? I'm not going to repeat everything that we've already addressed. But I say today we come to the issue then of how to read history. Our last session we were talking about how to read the law. How to read the law, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our being, the second commandment like unto it, to love our neighbors ourselves. Then the Decalogue. How do we see the Decalogue? How do we see the ceremonial laws, those picture prophecies that have been fulfilled? And many of those we can still see, we must see the principles that they teach us concerning the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. The civil laws, there's where we get into, you know, a great deal of difficulty because they're so specific. They are so specific that are directed to the culture and the time period in which those people were living. Many of them had reference to living, walking around in the desert, in the wilderness. But we don't live in the wilderness. So how can we learn the truths? How can we extract those truths? And I trust we dealt with some of that in our last session. But today I want to come then to how do we read history? And there's so much of the Old Testament that is narrative. There's stories that trace the checkered history of Israel from their beginning with their patriarchal ancestry to their birth as a nation and then to their Egyptian bondage and their national demise that led to their exile. History after history after history. Some of it's exciting. All right, some of it's exciting for certain. as we look at the narrative of David and Goliath. I mean, that's entertaining. All right, that's entertaining, and it's an exciting read, and children even can get into the flow of that particular narrative. But there are other parts of history that become quite tedious. Our Bible reading at home has just gone through Ezra and gone through Nehemiah. And there are portions of Ezra, the portions of Nehemiah in that history that are relatively exciting. But then we have, here's a list of all the people. Here's a list of all the people that came back with Ezra. That's part of history. And chapter after chapter, verse after verse of just name after name after name in that register. What do you do with that? Sanders sometimes have a hard time with the pronunciation of some of those names, right? Do I have to read that today? Yeah. Why is it there? Why is it there? So I say there are certain parts of history that are exciting. There are other aspects of history that become somewhat tedious. But Paul says it's there for our correction. It's there for our doctrine, for our reproof, instruction in righteousness. But it's all equally inspired. Is all equally inspired. There's something more to history, biblical history, than just facts. Now that's why I read Psalm 78. If you read through Psalm 78, the little heading in my Bible here is a story of God's wrath against the disobedient. And that entire psalm becomes a record. It becomes a recounting of Israel's history and God's dealing with Israel through that history. And there are a lot of facts there. There are the facts of the Exodus. There are the facts of some of the things that took place in the wilderness. But it's facts. But yet, and this is what to me is a remarkable statement, as the psalmist begins this historical psalm, he says, I'm going to open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Word parable there comes from a Hebrew word that means to be like something. History is like something. And it's a dark saying. There's something here. By inspiration, the psalmist is saying that there's something about this history that I'm about to reveal to you that goes beyond just the facts. That goes beyond just the facts. There is a lesson, and there's a spiritual lesson. What happens historically. What happens historically has, it's like something else that we are to look at. It's like something else that we are to think about. And this is what the Lord is saying. So that's a good reminder to us when we come to all of the biblical narratives that there's something there that go beyond the facts of just the surface, that go beyond the facts of the surface. And it is our objective then, as we read the scripture, to be able to discover that spiritual purpose. And I say we had an example of that in the preaching this morning, historical narrative. And there was something exciting about that narrative, right? Here's David, and he's in this time of exile from his son, and now here's the Shimei, pronouncing it a little different than we heard this morning, that was cursing David and throwing stones. Yeah, that's interesting narrative. But you saw what the minister did. Went beyond the history. Went beyond the history and drew lines directly to the Lord Jesus. And rightly so. But you say, he's a preacher. Yeah. You preachers can do stuff that we can't do. It's not true. If a preacher can do something you can't do when you get the scripture, then I'd be a little suspicious of it. Because this is what it is, that God's intent, all right? Did what we hear today in those lines that were drawn from David to Jesus, was that God's intent, or was that just the imagination of a preacher? I submit to you that that is God's intent, that there is something beyond just the black and white facts of history that are designed by God to bring us to understand redemptive truths. I may have already given this to you, but I'm going to give you the key. Here is the key that unlocks the whole historical redemptive message of the Old Testament. And you know it well. It's Genesis 3:15. We often refer to Genesis 3:15 as that protoevangelium, the first gospel, the first declaration of the gospel. As soon as man needed a gospel, God in his grace revealed a gospel. And even now in the pronunciation of the curse, in the pronouncing of the curse against the serpent, the Lord says, I'm going to put enmity. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. And that goes far beyond. That goes far beyond women just being scared of snakes, all right? I'm scared of snakes, all right? That's not the issue. That's not the issue. But there's going to be an enmity, and there's the work of grace. And just in the episode prior to that, the woman had sided with the serpent, and there was enmity there between the woman and God. But God now is going to reverse that curse. God's going to reverse that curse, and the enmity that was just demonstrated against the woman and me is now going to be against the woman and the serpent. And the serpent, obviously, not just that which crawls upon the ground, the snake, the creature, but that which was the devil himself. A reversal of that curse. I'll put enmity between you and the serpent, between the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, between the two seeds. Now, it goes beyond this animosity and this hostility between the two seeds is marked there at the very beginning. This is God's declaration that there's going to be hostility and there's going to be adversity between the two seeds, your seed, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman, that ultimately, and that seed of the woman ultimately is the seed. And study the idea of the seed all the way through the scripture. And you'll see what I'm trying to say. The seed of the woman then becomes the seed of Noah and the seed of Shem and the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. And now here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus. You trace that seed promise all the way through the Old Testament, but there's a hostility, there is an animosity. And the serpent here is going to do everything he can do to bruise the heel of the woman's seed. There's hostility. He's going to try to thwart the coming of that seed, but the seed of the woman is ultimately going to crush the head. You have in that verse an encapsulation of the entirety of the gospel message. And you have a summary of that, really, of the rest then of Old Testament history. Of Old Testament history that is leading, how does Paul put it in Galatians chapter 4, that in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, seed of the woman, made under the law to redeem those that were under the curse of the law, a reversing now of the curse. And Galatians 4:4 really is now the ultimate expression of the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. But how did he get there? What does Paul mean by the fullness of time? The fullness of time, the fullness of time had come. And a great deal of time, a great deal of time had passed from what happened in the garden to what now happened with the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, when the seed of the woman finally came into the seed, into the scene of time. Time. History progressed. How was the seed of the woman to come? And now all of history, and this really, I believe, is a key tenet of covenant theology, that all of history, I'll make this statement probably more than once in this discussion, but all of history is redemptive in its purpose. all of history is redemptive in its direction and its purpose. And as Gerhardus Voss said so many years ago now, and it's equally true, still true, that Scripture then becomes the interpretation of that redemption. All of history is redemptive. Understand what I'm saying? That from Genesis 3 all the way to the fullness of time, history is progressing. History is progressing step by step, episode by episode, to accomplishing the promise of the gospel of the seed of the woman that's going to come and reverse the curse. All of history is redemptive. And Scripture, as Voss says, then is the interpretation of that redemption. So what I see then in the Scripture is somehow and in some way enabling me to understand something, to learn something about how God is accomplishing his redemptive purpose, the absolute certainty between Genesis 3:15 and Galatians 4:4. Fullness of time. All of history. All of history. So there's something there. And so all of history then becomes all this redemptive history. You have this battle, right? You have this battle. You have this contest. This warfare, this animosity, this enmity between the two seeds. And at every step of the way, at every step of the way of that Old Testament history, you have the seed of the serpent that is trying to thwart God's redemptive purpose. There's seed of Abraham, yeah. We know the messianic connections there, seed of Abraham. There had to be an Isaac if there was going to be a Christ. Right? There had to be an Isaac if there was going to be a Christ, because that was the seed line that God. So in the giving of Isaac, there's a redemptive message there that God's purpose to send the Redeemer first into humanity. Oh man, there's so much stuff flood my head here. How do I set this? You think of that redemptive message, right? Let me back up where I was going. Seed promise. Covenant promise is made to Adam and to Eve that a seed is going to come. And then you have man's wickedness. You have man's wickedness that becoming so terrible and so atrocious that God sends judgment, upon humanity, and the flood comes. And it destroys. What does the flood do? It destroys humanity, with the exception of the family of Noah. It seemed there that the messianic promise was in jeopardy. Seed of the woman is going to be the curse reverser, but now humanity, with the exception of Noah and his family, have perished. And Noah looked at his family. The Messiah is not here. It's not in this group of eight people for certain. But God gives a promise now, a covenant promise to Noah, and he repeats the promise to Noah that a seed is going to come, that he's not going to destroy the world again by flood. What's the essence of that promise? That promise that he would not destroy the world again by flood was God's vouchsafing, Genesis 3:15, that humanity is going to continue. There had to be a humanity if there was going to be a Christ. And now humanity is spared. And humanity is preserved in that covenant that God makes with Noah. And then it is given to his son Shem. All right, given to his son Shem. So we know now that the Messiah is going to be of a woman, a real man, going to be now of the line, the nation of Noah through Shem. And then as soon as we learn about Shem, what happens? We have Babel. All right, again, man's sin becomes so terrible, and God scatters humanity at the Tower of Babel. And it raises the question. You read Genesis, right? You have the Noah covenant chapter 6 to chapter 9. Then in chapter 10, you have the table of the nations. You have all these nations now, and you have the genealogy of those nations. And then you have chapter 11. Here's Babel, and now the nations are scattered. But wait a minute, the Messiah has to come through the line of Shem. The nations are now scattered. Where's Shem? At the end of chapter 11, you have the genealogy of Shem. That's not without significance. God is saying, I know right where Shem is, right? I know right where Shem is. Even though they're scattered, I know where Shem is. And after chapter 11, you have chapter 12. This is obvious, yes? You have 12. But what's in chapter 12? You get the call of Abraham. And you have now the covenant that is being given to Abraham and the seed that's going to come to Abraham. So we're narrowing down. Humanity, was Abraham a man? Yes. Was he of the seed of Shem? Yes. And now the seed promise is given to Abraham. Given to Abraham, and then it's repeated to Isaac, and then repeated to Jacob. And by the time we come to the end of Genesis, we know that the Messiah is going to be not only of humanity, not only of the Semites, not only of the nation that will come from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but we know now the very tribe of that nation into which the Messiah is going to come. Remember in Isaac's, Jacob's deathbed will there, he comes to Judah and he says to Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, until that one to who this kingship really belongs comes. Here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus, right? But you saw the hostility. You saw the hostility. Reference was made this morning to that episode in Genesis where Joseph is taken into slavery, and he's put into Egypt. And in the providence of God, he's put there as, if you will, a redeemer of his brethren. Had there not been a Joseph in Egypt, Israel would have succumb to the famine. So there had to be a Joseph in Egypt, right, to foster on this messianic line. And then between Genesis and Exodus, Moses wrote it all. I'm talking historically now. Between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, you've got 400 odd years, right? What's happening? What's happening? God keeping his word. Well, by the time we open up, when we left Genesis, there was this extended family that was prospering in Egypt. And now we open up Exodus and we have this extended, huge, huge family now, not a nation yet, but a huge family, millions, that were in bondage. We're in bondage. We're in slavery. And Pharaoh was now upset with all these people, and he gives the command to kill all of the Hebrew babies, male babies. You see the hostility? You see the hostility? Had Pharaoh succeeded in killing those Hebrew babies, there'd have been no Jesus, right? So you have the seed of the serpent that is doing everything that he can do to thwart the advancing of the cause of the gospel. But God intervenes, and nothing is going to frustrate the purpose and the plan of God to bring the Redeemer. And so all of this history is now the playing out of that hostility between the two seeds. Had Pharaoh succeeded, no Jesus. But there had to be Hebrew babies. Yeah, there had to be, if there was going to be. So the nation was spared, that covenant nation was spared. And God, all the way through, I'm not going to go through all of Old Testament history here, but do you think, I mentioned a moment ago, David and Goliath. What a story that is. And I say it's captivating, but there's more to the story of Goliath and David than, and I've heard it preached this way, and it grieves my heart. I've heard it preached this way. David and Goliath, so here, you be like David, right? Be courageous. You be courageous like David was. I submit to you that courage is not a Christian virtue, right? There are ungodly people that are extremely courageous. There's more to that story than just being courageous. David now becomes this, in the progression of that seed, there had to be a David if there was going to be a Christ. There had to be a David. And so here's Goliath now, the seed of the serpent, that is doing everything that he can do to, again, quench the purpose of God in this redemptive. But God intervenes. So in the battle between David and Goliath, see more than just a young kid with five stones that was overly courageous. You know, that's a nifty story for sure. But there's more to it. There's a gospel message here. Here is God's intervening once again to preserve the covenant people, to make sure that the fullness of time was going to come. Now, all of Old Testament history, all of Old Testament history is going to be the progression of this messianic promise, where the hostility against, there are going to be other lessons for sure, but you're going to miss the principal lesson. I say we saw that remarkably demonstrated for us this morning. Here's this story of David being cursed. And had all of that worked out, where there goes the Messiah. All right, there had to be a David if there was going to be a Christ. And the line that he drew, between David and, it's exactly what we're seeing. There's hostility. Here's the seed of the serpent that is doing everything that he can do to stop the seed of God. So as we come to Old Testament history, see, we have a tendency sometimes to atomize it. By that I mean taking it out of context and reducing it to just the story without reference to the broad redemptive context. And then the stories become oftentimes just springboards for a quick application. I warn students sometimes against what we sometimes refer to as doobie preaching. All right, you don't want to be a doobie preacher. All right, by that I mean what? Just do this, be this. All right, do this, be this. Do this, be this. Do this, be this. David was good, so you be good like David, you see. Saul was bad, so don't you be like Saul. He was bad. I messages on Nehemiah, this one always gets me too. Nehemiah, there's books written on Nehemiah that just, how to be a leader, right? How to be a leader. You want to be a leader? Well, here's Nehemiah, principles. If all you get from the book of Nehemiah is how to be a leader, you have missed the intended message. Now, was Nehemiah a leader? Sure he was, all right? Sure he was. But Nehemiah was used by God to put certain, there had to be certain things in place. There had to be certain things in place as far as Jerusalem was concerned for the coming of Messiah. And he was following the blueprint, if you will. He was following the blueprint to make sure that those things were in place so that when the Messiah would come in the fullness of time, everything was in order. There's more to it, all right? There's more to it than just imitating good and not imitating the villains. That's man-centered, all right? That's man-centered preaching, and that's man-centered understanding. Now, don't misunderstand me. I hate to be misunderstood. Can I learn things about holiness and character traits? Sure I can. Sure I can. And it demonstrates to us that it is possible to cultivate but it's not that Joseph. Yeah, Joseph. Be like Joseph. You want to be like Christ, right? What made Joseph like? Because he was following Christ, if you will. It's a Christ-likeness. I can look at that. When I see the life of Joseph, I can say, well, you know, this can be done. It is possible to live in a hostile world in a way that pleases the Lord. Same thing with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There are great lessons there, that in a hostile world, we can stand up for the gospel and whatever. But all of that, I say. You know, when I was a kid, I remember reading in about Stephen. Remember Stephen, deacon, first martyr of the church, right? And you read in Acts 7, In Acts 7, you have Stephen being brought to judgment, and he's going to be stoned, right? And he was stoned. But all the most of chapter 7 of Acts is Stephen's last words, his last sermon. And what's it about? What did he preach, you remember? He starts with he goes through the entirety of the Old Testament history. And I remember when I was a kid reading that, and I say, Stephen is stalling.
Yeah?
Stephen is stalling. He's just giving this whole history here. What you would think if he's about to die and a last chance to preach the gospel that he would do something more than just recount Old Testament history. But I thought that in my youthful ignorance, right? What Stephen was doing there was preaching the gospel, right? He was preaching the gospel. And those that heard him realized what he was doing. That's why they got so ticked. Why they started picking up stones at what he was doing. There was more to Stephen than just stalling, I say, in recounting all of Old Testament history. He was preaching through the Old Testament history the very gospel of saving grace in the coming Messiah. He knew how to read and interpret the Old Testament. There was something there beyond just the ink on the page. So the headless Goliath was a massive giant step toward the coming of Jesus. So much of the Old Testament history. So as we read the Old Testament history, I want to read it with that view. All history is redemptive. And remember that Voss is saying that Scripture then becomes the interpretation of that redemption. Of all the things that God could have said, why did he say this? So you ask yourself, every time you come to the Old Testament stories, the narratives, and much of the Old Testament, you ask yourself the question, how is this contributing to the redemptive message of the coming of Jesus? Is there hostility? Do we see conflict here? That conflict becomes an evidence of the seed of the serpent trying to thwart the purpose of God. But God is inviolable, the promise of God inviolable. And here comes every step, here comes Jesus, here comes Jesus, here comes Jesus, here comes Jesus. And all that Old Testament history, all that Old Testament history is leading to Jesus. So of all the things that God could have said to choose in the record that he's given to us, why did he say this? So when you come to those genealogies, and you say, you ought to catch yourself short on that. Of all the things that God could have said, why did he say that? Why did he say that? Does it mean that you're going to have to stop and think a little bit? Maybe, but that's okay. Stop and think a little bit. But you read those you read those genealogies. That's part of the history. Chronicles. I mean, chapter after chapter, name after name that you can't pronounce. What's the purpose of it? The last book. The last book of the Old Testament is Chronicles. Right, not in our English order, but in the Hebrew order and in time of composition, the last book of the Old Testament was Chronicles. And the exile is over. People had been scattered all over creation. Where's Judah? Where's Judah? It's got to be a Judah, because the scepter will not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes. Where's Judah? And so the Old Testament ends with all of these genealogies. All these genealogies of Judah, exile, people scattered, but God is saying, I know where Judah is, not to worry, right? Not to worry. And then 400 odd years, almost 400 years anyway, between the end of Chronicles and Matthew, Gospels, almost 400 years. Years of silence for sure, but not years of inactivity. Because God was fulfilling his promise. Things were being put in place for the fullness of time. And how does the New Testament begin? It begins right smack where Chronicles left off, right? here's the genealogies of Judah, and now Matthew begins with the genealogies showing that the Old Testament promise is now being fulfilled. Here's Jesus, right? Here's Jesus. And all of that Old Testament history is leading to that fullness of time. So enjoy the narratives, but don't get bogged down and don't just be looking for character traits. Be looking for Jesus. All right, you be looking for Jesus. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we give thanks again for thy precious word, a word that thou hast given to us in thy grace, thy goodness, that is for our good and for our benefit, a word that leads us to the Lord Jesus, to the gospel, and a word then that gives us direction as to how we are to live in this world that is so hostile to grace. So, Lord, let us read the scripture with not only guilt, to work off our guilt for not reading it, but Lord, let us see the treasure that we have and to learn to live in all of its reality. So bless as we continue this little study. Let it be profitable for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.